If you have a Bible with you, oh, please open it to Romans chapter 7. We've been moving along since fall in our study of this magisterial theological work. As we mentioned when we began, it was originally penned as a missionary support letter. Apostle Paul, planning on going to Spain, was seeking the support of other churches for the work so that the people in Spain would be able to hear the message of the gospel. And in this missionary support letter, he decided to outline this is what they need to hear, also because in God's providence, we all need to hear as well. We are in Romans chapter 7 this morning, so if you have your Bible, open it there. The reason we encourage you to do that is we want you to check up on us. You should never buy anything that we say unless you see it written here, and so it's best if you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, and if you literally don't have a Bible, take that one with you, and then you will. Let's go now to the Lord. Ask him to bless our time together as we are studying his word. Father, we do come with thanksgiving for the salvation that we have celebrated. Your gift to us of Christ. In every promise that belongs to those who are in Christ through faith, which itself is your gift to us. But we come to you, Lord, as people who are in need. We are in process, whether we are going through the difficulties that Bryant was alluding to and praying for, whether things are going about as well as we could possibly hope. We are people who are in process of becoming more like Christ. And your word and your spirit are among the primary means by which you use to make that happen. So we pray that as we worship in this time, as we give our hearts, our minds, and our ears to your word, that you would be at work within us in accordance with your promise. That you who began a good work, making us alive in Christ, will continue it until each of us reaches the full maturity in Christ. And so, Lord, use this word to reveal to us what you want us to know about ourselves and what you are doing, that we may believe and be changed all the more to the glory of your name. In the power of your spirit, in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our reading today begins in verse 12. I mean, the bulletin says 14, verse 14, but for the sake of context, we're going to back up a couple of verses and repeat part of what Camper covered last week, at least in our reading. And we'll read through verse 25, the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through our commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the same desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God. With my mind, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. The word of our God. Have you ever been to a dinner party where you play that icebreaker game? You're asked to name three people that you would invite to a dinner party. Three people, living or dead, with the exception of Jesus, because that one's a given in a lot of dinner parties. But three people that you would find most interesting and you would want to have come to a dinner party. When I've been asked to participate in that, my list changes slightly, but my list is a little bit consistent. The first one that I tend to list is George Washington, not just because he's obvious, but things that I've read, and particularly even more since I've moved here to Virginia, is that he just had a presence that filled a room, and I thought that would be kind of neat to experience and find out what makes this guy tick, that made him the leader and the statesman that was revered and continues to be revered as he is. The second one on my list that's consistently is Martin Luther. For a number of reasons, particularly because he's known for his levity as well as for his intellect. One of the things that Luther prided himself on was the ability, he had a big stein that he was able to chug down to the eighth commandment down here in terms of his stein. And so if it's a dinner party, I thought he might be fun. Now, John Calvin has never made my list, and people, because I'm a Presbyterian minister, wonder why Luther and not Calvin. But Luther also had a quick wit about him that Calvin didn't seem to possess. When he would meet at his tavern talks, his table talks, one reporter, one person came and asked him, "Dr. Luther, why did God create hell?" Luther took a chug of his beer and said, "For the overly curious." And I thought, if you're going to have a party, Luther's got to come to your party. I mean, that's somebody I want to meet. Not that I don't want to meet John Calvin, but Luther seems like he would be a whole lot more fun at your dinner party. And then the third one tends to fluctuate. But there's one person who's never been on my list, and that's the Apostle Paul. And while I have to respect Paul for his intellect, his theological acumen, and his godliness, his intensity and his seeming constant seriousness has always made him seem like he wouldn't be that much fun to have at a social gathering. You know, kind of in short, is while he is admirable, he doesn't seem particularly relatable, at least to me, to somebody who is like me. But then I read here in Romans 7, Paul reveals some things about himself. He makes a confession that makes me rethink my presumptions about him. In verse 15, he says, "I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, and I do the very things that I hate." And then in verses 18 and 19, he goes on, he says, "I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing." And I hear that confession, and I think I can relate to that. I mean, I understand that. That could be my testimony. And I suspect the same would be true for most of you who are sitting here as well. Because there's none of us who does all the good that we want to do. And every one of us has different areas where we keep asking ourselves, why do I keep doing that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. And yet, here I am again. And so somehow Paul's confession here in Romans 7 makes me rethink my impressions of this guy who seems so together, to have it all together. It doesn't diminish the fact that God has made him perhaps probably the greatest theologian of all times. But he's a whole lot more like me than most of my reading would lead me to believe. Paul's confession is really rather surprising to me. It makes him seem quite relatable. But I think even more important than revealing that Paul is more relatable than most of us are inclined to imagine, what Paul expresses with his confession is a universal reality. We do all fail to do what we want to do. And none of us achieves what we want to achieve. And so as we look at this passage, I'm driven by two really driving questions. One is this: why do we have this common experience? And then second is, what is Paul's point in sharing his confession? What can we learn as from what he writes in these verses? And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at a couple of things. First, we're going to look at our common condition, as Paul is revealing it here and really related to what he has already said in the book of Romans. And then because the chapter itself is really a continuing expression of our relationship to the law of God, we want to look at that as well, what the law does and does not do. And then finally, we will wrap up with Paul's question that he asks at the end of this passage, or toward the end of this passage, is who will save me from this body of sin? In other words, what's going to make the difference so that at least in time, there will come a time that I will not say with Paul, and Paul not saying now, I don't do what I want and I do what I don't want to do. When will we be? How can we be what we want to be? And so as we begin the question with the looking at what is our common condition as Paul is revealing it to us here in this passage. One of his more serious moments, Martin Luther coined a phrase, simul justus et peccator. You're all familiar with it. I'm sure you were talking about it over breakfast this morning. It's really not as difficult. It's Latin, but the simul means we get the word simultaneously from. Justus means just or righteous. R.C. Sproul says et means the past tense of to eat, but that's not actually right. That's an old Southern joke. And peccator means sinner. And what he's saying, based on his own experience and his reading of Romans 7, is that the common condition that we share is that we are simultaneously righteous, which is something that is declared of us by faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we are still sinners. In one sense, it's a mind bender to be thinking about that. It seems certainly contradictory, or at least oxymoronic. How are we to understand that concept? Let me read what R.C. Sproul writes about this. Luther was saying, in our justification, we are one and at the same time righteous or just and sinners. Now, if he would say that we are at the same time and in the same relationship, just and sinners, that would be a contradiction in terms. But that's not what he is saying. He is saying from one perspective, in one sense, we are just and righteous. In another sense, from a different perspective, we are sinners. And how he defines that is simple. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin. So we are still sinners. But by imputation and by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to our account or credited to our account, then we are considered just or righteous. And then Sproul says this is at the very heart of the gospel. Now, that may not have cleared up the question in your mind, but it is important to look at those two points, those two tensions, that simultaneously we are both just and we are sinners. There's a sense in which we are sinners, and as Paul was pointing out, what Luther was saying is, the fact that we still sin is evidence that there is sin that is part of us. So therefore, in one perspective, we are sinners. That should be easy to figure out, easy to understand. On the other hand, As Paul has been making the case from the beginning of this letter, and he's still working through that now, everyone is a sinner. But God has made known a righteousness apart from his law. God has given the law. The law is given so that we would understand the reality of our sin. We would know the extent of our sin. Which is discouraging. But then God made known a righteousness apart from the law in the person of Jesus Christ that is ours simply by trusting in God's provision of Christ. Jesus then took our sin upon himself as he took our nature upon himself. And when he died, those who believe also died with him. Paul makes that case that we are united with Christ. So therefore, what he did, we did. He died, we died. He rose, we rose. And we live. The essence of saving grace is we are in union with Christ. We are now credited with his record, even as he was punished for ours. And that is the real status that we have, even though we still experience very real effects and we act very real exercise of sin in our lives. And Paul here is giving this testimony of his own experience there so that we know that what this looks like. We are able to see in one who is called by God, who is blessed by God, who has been fruitful for God, and recognize he's like us, and we can see in him ourselves, so that not only will we not necessarily despair, but so that we will have the courage and the ability to move on and to experience more grace, being empowered to do what he would have us to do. So I hope that makes sense. Our common condition is simultaneously righteous, which is the status that cannot be taken. And we continue, even with that righteousness, to struggle with the sin that lingers within us. Now, for most of you, this is nothing new. You are aware of this condition. You're aware of the tension. You're aware of the difficulties, and you're fighting the war that is within. Because if you look at this passage, you see towards the very end, Paul uses a language of a war that is waging within everyone who believes, because we have this tension. This, we're righteous, declared, and a love for God's law, and yet we keep disobeying God's law. We keep breaking God's law. And so you're aware of this, and you've been waging war within yourself, moving towards godliness by God's grace at work within you. But for others of us who are here this morning, this is news. I have no doubt that there are some that are sitting here this morning and who will be sitting here later this morning, who know this experience all too well, but feel like they're the only ones. They may have gone to church their whole lives. They recognize the sin that's within them and yet keep singing songs about the victory that we have and people giving testimony of all the great things they're doing, and they wonder, why am I like this? Why do I continue to struggle? And so if that is you, I hope that this is good news. It is freeing news to tell you that you are normal, you are not forsaken. And then as we work our way through this passage, that you will see how God would have you to respond. There are also others of you who are here this morning for whom this is somewhat news. Not because you necessarily deny that you have sinned, But because you kind of overlook your sin as not being that bad, and you underestimate the effect that that sin has on you and in you, and overlooking it, you just assume you're a good person and you live your life. Others might have affirmed that you're a good person, and you live your life on the basis of your being a good person. You look at the rules, you follow the rules, and people have dubbed you that good person. But meanwhile, you're ignoring that cancer that's within you, which is called sin. And it's a very common thing, and it's probably most prevalent among the people that we would consider the best in most of our churches. One example that I find amusing, only because the end result was something that I think is positive, I experienced soon after I came here to Grace Covenant. There was a lady and her husband who were active in the church at the time. They've now moved on. But when I first moved here, I was staying with a friend and living in Yorktown, and they lived in that area. They had us, had me over to dinner a couple of times, and so I got to know them fairly well. I was in my office one afternoon, and she had came knocking on the door, asked if she could share something with me. She had just finished a Bible study that Heather Mundy was leading and teaching through the prodigal God. And if you're not familiar with that, prodigal God is the story of the prodigal son, but it really focuses on that there's two sons. There's the prodigal who we all know, who was a sinner in technicolor, we'll just put it that way, very well aware of his sin, came back hoping for mercy and received grace, fully restored. And it's a story of the older brother, who had always done everything that he was supposed to be. He was a good guy. He was a responsible one. He did everything he was supposed to do. And when the younger son came back, he was furious that his younger son, brother would receive grace and mercy. And so at the end, he's at odds with his father. He said, my whole life I've slaved for you. And at the end of the story, the author of the book, Tim Keller, says there's only one person who doesn't have a relationship with the father. And he says there's only two kinds of people in the world. We either tend towards being like a younger brother, or we tend to be like the older brother, which really fits with what Paul is testifying to here. And like the Apostle Paul would have to confess, this lady had come in and she said, I want to share with you what I just learned. I came and I recognized that I have older brother tendencies. And so I sat down. I said, well, what does that mean? And she explained what it means. And I said, well, what are you going to do about that? She said, well, I'm going to stop it. And I thought of it for a second, and I couldn't help but laugh. And I apologized for laughing. I said, it just never even occurred to me. Do you recognize what an older brother response that is to being an older brother? The older brother's response to everything is, I'm going to do exactly what I'm supposed to do. Now you find out being an older brother is not a good thing. Well, I'm going to stop that too. And yet, it is a picture of not only what is prevalent in the church, but I think what we cultivate in the church, particularly conservative, Bible-believing churches like ours. We cultivate the pretense of obedience without people being aware of the reality of sin that is within. And seeing the Apostle Paul's testimony, we recognize even the best of Christians, the ones that are most powerfully used, they all struggle with this reality of sin. And so, and not only do we need to acknowledge that, we see from Paul's testimony and what he writes here that the response of the older brother doesn't even work. See, the context of this passage is continuing. Paul's talking about the law. As Camper looked at last week and shared with us, there are things the law can do and there's things that the law cannot do. The law that God has given to us was for the primary purpose of exposing the reality of sin, which will then break us and then ultimately will drive us to the cross. It has an additional purpose of guiding us in the way that we are to live. But if you look at what Paul says here, we see that that is not its primary purpose. Because Paul says, look, the law shows me the way I should live, but it doesn't give me the ability to do it. And so while the law is useful for diagnosing and for directing,
It is incapable of curing or of empowering to do the things that we want to do. And Paul's testifying to that in this passage. And it's important for every one of us to recognize, because it's not only those who were the older brother types. Every one of us, by instinct or by our reaction, our inclination, when we recognize that we're not on the right path, is to make rules or resolutions, either to root ourselves in the rules that God has already given to us, or to make up new rules for ourselves so that we can somehow get on and stay on the right path. It's the natural instinct for every one of us, and it's not entirely bad, but it is not ultimately helpful. We understand that even if we were to consider a hypothetical example from our own civic life. Let's just imagine that our state legislators, right now that's a dangerous thing to imagine, but our state legislators have looked over the past couple of years and seen that there's an escalation in the number of murders in the state of Virginia. I'm making this up. I don't know if that's actually true or not. So, you know, anything looking like truth is still, names have been changed to whatever. And so as they talk about this, they say, look, this is really a problem, and we need to somehow reduce the number of murders that are taking place in the state of Virginia. We can't allow this trend to continue. Murder. So what we need is to create a new law, a law that says something to the effect that murder is really, 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 really bad, and therefore you must not do it. That's what the new bill and resolution says. And so they vote on that, and they pass this new bill that says murder is really, 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 really bad, and you must not do it. Problem solved, right? Well, every one of us knows that that's ridiculous. There's already a statute on the books. There's already a universal statute. You shall not murder. That statute itself is sufficient. No matter how much you might want to elaborate upon it, it doesn't change the substance of it. And even the statute that is given by God is not powerful enough to stop the affliction of people in their anger or in their selfishness committing murder. You can enact as many rules and laws as you want. The law, the rules, the resolutions have no power to fix the problem themselves. It only can point out the problem. Spiritually speaking, the tendency for most of us is to appeal to the law. I feel like I'm walking the wrong path. I'm going to go here. Now, on the external, you might be able to. If you follow rules for a time, you might make your life appear to be better, but you don't change the nature of the problem that's within, that ultimately manifests itself in various different ways. And Paul is experiencing that. He's testifying to that in this particular passage. He's saying, here's our common condition. Here's my condition. And at the end, he sums it up in saying, I'm a wretched, wretched man. And he's testifying that he's appealed to the law, but the law has been no help. And so he asks the question at the end, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers his own cry. Immediately after he says that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because what Paul is reminding every one of us is that while the law is good, it is spiritual. In no way is he diminishing the law. And the law is useful for guiding us and showing us how we can live in a way that is a demonstration of our love for God and our love for people who are around us. The law has no ability to change us, no ability to deliver us. It has no power other than to condemn us. And only the cross of Jesus Christ is able to deliver us. And Paul says, thanks be to God for that. And for some of us, we need to hear that, not because we don't know that Jesus is our salvation and the cross was necessary and we believe in his death and in his resurrection. Too many of us either believe or we live as if we believe that the effect and the power of the cross was only for our conversion into this life that now is leading to eternity. When the reality is, turning to the cross is the answer anytime we see the reality of sin in our lives. Not because we are converted all over again, but because we are reminded of the power of the cross to forgive the debt of the sin that we have and that will still come. It is only at the cross that we are reminded that when Christ died, we who by faith are now united with him, we died to that too. Sin no longer has power, though it continues to have influence in our lives. But it doesn't have authority and it doesn't have power unless we empower it. And not only did we die to sin, we rose to righteousness when Jesus rose from the grave. And what Paul is doing here is he is giving thanks at the end by declaring to himself and reminding himself of the gospel, which is the answer to the condition, not that he used to be, but that he still is. He's rerooting himself in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happened at one time for all who believe, no matter when it is they believe. You see, the reality is the power of the cross, the effect of the blood, is as much necessary for you today as it was in the day you first believed. And that's where the power is. And in the power of the cross, the grace of God, not only does it forgive us of our sin, but it does what the law can never do. It now empowers us. God's grace that now dwells within you, because not only are we in union with Christ, but Christ has given us his Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, which now enables you, empowers you, to keep the law that previously could do nothing but condemn you. And Paul, recognizing that, giving his own testimony, drawing us in, recognizing that we can see ourselves in him, he is now telling us the law has its purpose, but it is not the first appeal. The cross is always our first appeal. And he gives praise to God for the gift of Jesus Christ. And then as he begins Romans 8, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, he says this: there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Christ has set you free. You are free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we come. We come as those who recognize our sin. We come as those who are in need of seeing more clearly the reality and the extent of sin in our lives. Not because we want to wallow in it, but because we want to see the effect so that by your grace we can see it cleaned out. We can die to it. We want to see so that we can see how great your love is. For the extent of our sin is the measure that we understand of your love for us in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of those of us who are gathered here, that we would see the reality of our lingering sin, that we would own it, so that we can see you at work in our lives, for you have set us free. Bless us, I pray, with this understanding, not of sin, but how much glorious is the cross. pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.